The Christmas season can be a tough one for pastors. And yes, there's a lot of extra activities going on, but that's not all of it. Basically, it comes down, or there is a question of what to preach about. What is it that should be preached? Or the question might be asked this way: should I preach a Christmas sermon, or how many Christmas sermons should I preach? Should I continue in the series that I'm currently doing, in this case the Gospel of John, or should I preach a sermon on a topic that's related to Christmas specifically? Now, for a couple of years in the church that I pastored first, I preached a different Christmas sermon for each of the Sundays in Advent plus Christmas Eve. Now, that's five sermons, if you're keeping score. And I decided pretty quickly that five was too many. Too many for 1 year. But it isn't also, it is not right to say nothing at all about the incarnation of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. God became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, we need to celebrate that, and we ought to talk about it. As I read the passage this morning, the next one in the Gospel of John, I had my answer to the question about should I preach a Christmas sermon? And the answer is that it is a Christmas sermon. Would you please open your Bible to the Gospel of John, chapter 3, and we'll focus our attention on verses 9 through 15. And that happens to be the very next passage that we come to in the Gospel of John. John chapter 3, verses 9 through 15. Now, in order that we don't overlook the context, I'll read verses 1 through 15. I'll begin to read at verse 15. And as I read, I think you'll understand, or you'll catch, how it relates to Christmas. Once you've found that, John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, would you please stand as you're able in honor of God as His word is read. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to Him, "Rabbi, we know that You have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that You do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to Him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. And so is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to Him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly I say to you, truly, truly I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes will in Him have eternal life." Thank you. You may be seated. Now, as we saw last week, this section begins with Nicodemus coming to Jesus by night. Nicodemus was a powerful and influential Pharisee. He was a man who was well respected, and he was thought to be very knowledgeable by the Jews. And in verses 1 through 8, Jesus stressed the necessity of the new birth. You must be born again is the theme of those 8 verses. And in fact, he says it in 3 different ways. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." That's verse 3. And then he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God," in verse 5. And then in verse 7, he says, "You must be born again." Every man, woman, boy, and girl must be born again if they're to have eternal life or salvation. Nicodemus was a man of power, a man of prestige, a man of wealth and influence, and a great reputation. But none of those things could give him eternal life. None of them. Just like you and me, he needed to be born again. He needed to be born from above, or born of the Spirit. In verses 1 through 8 also, we saw the nature of the new birth. Jesus stressed here that the new birth, or regeneration as it's called, is a supernatural, sovereign work of God. It isn't something we do. It is something that happens to us. Regeneration is the work of the Holy Spirit, in which He gives us new life. We're born, as it were, from above. And as a result, we have a new heart. We have new passions, new desires, new loves, new hates, new fears. And we are, according to what it says in 2 Corinthians 5, new creations. Now, when that happens, we're able to see and we're able to enter the kingdom of God. We're enabled to believe in Jesus, to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. We're enabled to love others, particularly other Christians. We're enabled to live righteously. We're enabled to shun evil, and we saw those effects of the new birth from the book of 1 John. And verses 9 through 15 are a continuation of the discussion that Jesus is having with Nicodemus. Now, last week I said that I'm persuaded that the Bible teaches that regeneration, or the new birth, comes before repentance and faith. Now, I'm well aware that not everyone agrees with that. I know that. We all need to be like the Bereans in Acts 17:11. Search the Scriptures daily to see whether or not these things are true. But I think the structure of this passage itself, verses 1 through 15, gives us another piece of evidence that regeneration comes before repentance and faith. In verses 1 through 8, the emphasis is on being born again. Regeneration, it's on the new birth. Verses 9 through 15 emphasize, or actually verses 9 through 21, further on down the next paragraph also, emphasize belief, faith, trust. Trust in Jesus in particular. After we've been given the gift of new spiritual life, we believe in Jesus, which, by the way, goes along with repentance from sin. We don't only believe, we repent and believe. Two sides of the same coin. And we're given eternal life, and we're given all of the other blessings that come along with it. Because of our nature, our fallen nature, if you want to call it this, our radical depravity. And the word radical there means root. That's what the word radical means, is to the core. Root. We would never repent and we would never believe in Jesus unless something happens to us. And that something is new spiritual life that is implanted in us by God Himself. In other words, being born again or being born from above. Believe is the key word in this section. John uses the word three times in these verses. He uses it twice in verse 12. He says, If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Once again, in verse 15, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Then it's used four more times in verses 16 through 21. And we could give this section the title of the response to the new birth, or a response, the response to the new birth. What we'll see here is, in this section, verses 9 through 15, a rebuke of Nicodemus, the problem of unbelief, and the answer to unbelief. But there is a rebuke of Nicodemus in verses 9 and 10. There's a rebuke. Nicodemus is rebuked by the Lord Jesus for his lack of understanding. Jesus indicts him, and in effect, he reprimands him, because Nicodemus ought to know better. Verse 9 says, Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? About everything that he had just heard, everything, all of this talk about being born again and how it relates to the kingdom of God and how it relates to the wind, Nicodemus wants to know, how can this be? How can these things happen? Maybe even, how on earth can things like this happen? He didn't get it. He didn't understand. He didn't understand what Jesus was telling him. Now, Nicodemus was an educated man, but he still asked, how can these things be? He was a religious man, but he still asked, how can these things be? He was a ruler of the Jews, but he still asked, how can these things be? He was a moral man. We've seen that. As a Pharisee, you have to be. But he still asked, how can these things be? He was powerful. He was rich. He was respected. But he still asked the question, how can these things be? Remember that Nicodemus was a Pharisee, and he had been teaching people for years and years that if you scrupulously kept the law and all of the thousands of man-made regulations that the rabbis had put on it over the years, you would gain entry into the kingdom of God if you did that. But now, here is Jesus who tells him something different. You must be born again. And without being born again, you cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. It did not add up to Nicodemus. He didn't get it. Now, one point in favor of Nicodemus is that he was honest. He admitted that he didn't know what Jesus was talking about. His eyes and his ears and his heart were closed. This is a bit of a sneak preview, but he will believe later, just not right now. So what can you and I take away from this? Someone can be religious enough to put all of us to shame, but not understand what the new birth is, or that they even need it. people who are religious, and I mean that in the sense that they're trying to earn their way into God's favor by their own good works, can become inoculated to the gospel. They don't think they need it. I'm a good enough person already. I'm pretty religious already. Look at all of the things that I do. They become inoculated. And someone can be so moral that they will do so many good things and so many that, and they seem so selfless and they're considered such a good person by everyone, but they can still not understand that they need to be born again or even have any idea what that means. And the same thing goes for every one of the other things that were true of Nicodemus: educated, powerful, respected, rich, a ruler. Those things are no guarantee at all that what Jesus or the Bible, they're no guarantee that people, that those people understand what Jesus is even saying. Or what we're talking about when we proclaim the gospel or give our witness to them or tell them what the Word of God says. And there are sons and daughters of Nicodemus all over the place today, even today. And there may be even some of them in our midst this morning, sons and daughters of Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is proof positive that we can never assume that everybody who has ever heard the gospel understands the gospel. That's why we have to preach it over and over and over and over again, because not everybody does understand it. But at the same time we're preaching, we need to pray. We need to pray that God would turn the lights on, that God would open ears, and that He would open eyes and open hearts so that they can understand it. The rebuke from Jesus here comes in verse 10. It says, Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things?" And we have now moved, we've shifted in this narrative from dialogue, two people talking, to monologue. One person is talking, and that's Jesus. Nicodemus is listening from this point on. Notice here that Jesus calls Nicodemus the teacher of Israel, not a teacher of Israel. The teacher means that Nicodemus wasn't just any teacher. He wasn't some run-of-the-mill, dime-a-dozen teacher. He was the foremost teacher, the number one teacher in all of Israel. It's as if Jesus said to him, with all of your learning, with all of your training, with all of your knowledge of the law of God and the scriptures, you don't understand the ABCs. You don't even understand that the new birth is necessary to enter the kingdom of God, and beyond that, you don't even know what it is. Nicodemus should have understood that biblical truth. He should have understood it because it's revealed, the new birth and regeneration in the Old Testament. It's revealed. At its core, what Jesus is talking about is the new covenant and the provisions of the new covenant, which were revealed in the Old Testament. Jeremiah, we can see it in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, which says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. And The author of Hebrews mentions that in chapter 8 and chapter 10. Then we can see it in Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27. Here's what it says. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone and from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Jesus is saying here that Nicodemus should have known that the new covenant was God's promise to bring the spiritual blessing to all the nations through the work of Jesus Christ. He should have known that. That covenant, the new covenant, amplifies and it confirms all of the blessings and all of the promises of the covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis 12. It is unconditional. It's an everlasting covenant. And Nicodemus should have put two and two together, but he didn't. He didn't do that. Now, it's fascinating, I think, to see the method that Jesus used when he talked with Nicodemus, when he dialogued. Jesus responded to Nicodemus, interestingly, by using his own words, Nicodemus's own words. Nicodemus said, "We know." Now, this is going back also up to about verse 2 and then working down. "We know," said Nicodemus. Jesus said in response, "We speak of what we know." And I can imagine the emphasis there was placed on the word "we." Nicodemus said, "You have come from God as a teacher." In response to that, here in verse 10, Jesus said, "Are you the teacher of Israel?" Nicodemus said, "Unless God is with him." Jesus responded with, "Unless a man is born again." Nicodemus said, "How can a man be born?" Jesus responded with, "Unless one is born." Nicodemus said, "He cannot enter into his mother's womb again." And Jesus said, "He cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said, "How can these things be?" In response to that, Jesus said, "How will you believe?" Nicodemus says finally, again, "How can these things be?" And to which Jesus responds, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things?" Jesus uses Nicodemus' own words. He used his own words. And that, I think, should help us as we evangelize. Because if we listen to what people tell us, we can respond with God's truth, using their own words. Not necessarily ours, but theirs. Now, from the rebuke of Nicodemus, we move to the problem of unbelief. We see that in verses 11 and 12. The problem of unbelief. The theme of this passage is believing. And as a response to the new birth, and unbelief obviously is the opposite of that. Jesus begins verse 11 by saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you." When Jesus uses that phrase, once again, it means that what he is going to say is even more important than usual. Everything Jesus says is important. Everything. But when he says that phrase, "Truly, truly, I say to you," we need to listen a little bit more carefully. He told Nicodemus, "We speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony." One question that immediately comes to mind with this is, when we hear Jesus say, "we," who is he talking about? Who is the "we" that he's referring to? Well, it could be the Godhead, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Certainly it could be. He might have been referring to John the Baptist, because the word "testify" draws our attention back to chapter 1, when John the Baptist testified about who Jesus is. He might mean his disciples and himself. He might mean the prophets of the Old Testament. He might mean all of those. We're not completely sure who the "we" actually is. But what we do know is that Jesus knows exactly what he's talking about, precisely what he's talking about. We also need to notice here, and something that is probably not evident in most translations, Jesus changes from a singular "you" in verses 9 and 10 to a plural "you" in verses 11 and 12. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you all. We speak of what we know and testify of what we've seen, and you all do not accept our testimony. If I told all of you earthly things," and so on. He's saying, he's talking to more than simply Nicodemus. Nicodemus is included, but he means more people. He means everyone. Everyone. The point is, Nicodemus and everyone who is not born again reject the testimony of Jesus, the expert testimony of Jesus, by the way. And the Lord asks a question in verse 12. "If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Well, what's the answer to that? You won't, unless you're born again. In other words, unless you have been given new birth by God, you're not going to get it. You're not going to understand those things. Earthly things are the new birth or being born again. That's what Jesus taught. It's earthly because it takes place on earth in the hearts of men and women and boys and girls who are on earth, even though it comes from heaven. Heavenly things are the life to come, life in the kingdom of God, the new heavens and the new earth. Here's what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus and to all of us up to this point. He says, if you all don't understand the new birth, you're not going to be able to understand anything beyond it. So where does the fault lie for unbelief? Not in Jesus. Not in Jesus, but in Nicodemus and everyone who follows his example to this point. Now, not only are the necessity and the nature of the new birth rejected, but so is Jesus himself, ultimately. Listen to verse 13. "No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." Jesus, of course, they're referring to himself as the Son of Man. The Lord Jesus is uniquely qualified to teach us about earthly things and heavenly things because he and he alone is the one who has come from heaven. Therefore, when Jesus speaks, he speaks authoritatively. He knows what he's talking about. In effect, we could say he's been there, done that. He knows. Now, here's where Christmas comes in, by the way. Jesus had a mission to complete. He came from heaven to earth. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father. He came down. He descended from heaven to become one of us, fully God, fully man. He went up to the cross. We'll see that in verses 14 and 15. He was lifted up. He ascended the cross to pay for all of the sins of all of His people. He descended, as it were, down into the grave after He died. He was raised up from the dead at His resurrection, and then He ascended up into heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father. And there is coming a day when He will return to earth. He will come down. He will descend to glorify His saints, to raise the dead, to judge the living and the dead, which will be followed by His ascending to His throne fully and finally. So what is Jesus saying in verses 11 through 13? He's saying this: I can speak to you of earthly things and of heavenly things because I've come to earth from heaven. I have the authority to tell you the truth, even though you're rejecting it. And that's an important point to make right here, is that what He says is true, even if the world as a whole rejects it. What He says is true. So how does this relate to you and me on Monday morning? It relates in this way. Listen to Jesus. Listen to Jesus. Listen to Jesus. He is the true teacher of Israel. He is the true teacher of the whole world, not Nicodemus. Jesus. He's fully God and He's fully man. How could He be anything less than the perfect and true teacher? So listen to Him. Listen to Jesus, not Muhammad, the founder of Islam. Listen to Jesus, not Buddha. Listen to Jesus, not Confucius. Listen to Jesus, not Joseph Smith, the founder of the Mormons, or Mormonism. Listen to Jesus, not Charles Taze Russell, the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Listen to Jesus and not to anyone who tells you that they've been to heaven and back and they're ready to sell you their story in the form of a book or a movie. Listen to Jesus, not your professor in college or your teacher in high school or someone you work with or your neighbor or even a family member who is doing nothing more than parroting lines that they've heard from somebody else but they've never actually thought about. Listen to Jesus. How do we do that? We do that by reading and hearing and studying and meditating on and memorizing and applying God's Word, the Bible. Not just the red letters of the Bible, but all of it. Why is that? Because Jesus is the one, along with the Holy Spirit and the Father, who inspired all of the Bible. All of it. We listen to Jesus by listening, or you can listen to Jesus by listening to me and to the elders and to other pastors and preachers who do their best to faithfully proclaim God's word on a regular basis. But you have to be discerning. Listen to us so long as what we preach and teach is consistent with God's word. And I would ask you to pray for me and Mike and Chuck, the elders here at Cross Creek Bible Church, about that, that God would keep us faithful as we proclaim his word. You listen to Jesus when your brothers and sisters in Christ strengthen you and encourage you and instruct you and sometimes even correct you according to the word of God. Listen to Jesus. Now, the problem of unbelief is answered in verses 14 and 15. There we see the answer to unbelief. And what is the answer to unbelief? Belief. Exactly right. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Will in him have eternal life. That's a little bit, to use the technical phrase there, clunky in the New American Standard Bible, but that's just a bit clunky. The word as there can be also understood to be just as or like, which shows that Jesus here is making a connection between his mission and this unusual incident that took place in the book of Numbers. It's important to understand that we understand what's going on before we jump into verse 14. What is Jesus talking about? Why did he refer to it? Verse 14 is a reference to Numbers chapter 21. And if you'd like to turn there in your Bible, you can do that. If not, you can listen. That would be just fine. Numbers chapter 21. Numbers is the fourth book in the Old Testament, in case you're not sure exactly where it is. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. And we need to see some context. We need to get some context before we read about this incident, though. Edom, which is a nation made up of Esau's descendants. You remember Esau is Jacob's brother, was Jacob's brother. So these are all of the people who came from him. They're living in a nation, a land called Edom. And they did not let Israel cross their land when they were on their way to Canaan, which happened in Numbers chapter 20. Israel at this point is in the wilderness. They are wandering, but they are going toward, they have been wandering, they're going toward Canaan, the promised land. Edom won't let them through, basically. They come to the border, no, we're not letting you through. Well, God had told Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 2 not to fight against Edom. So Moses led the people southeast in their journey to the promised land. The problem was that where they were going was northwest of where they were, which made the trip a lot longer. Southeast, northwest, opposite, pole opposites here. So they're taking a much longer route. And that's where we pick up the story in Numbers chapter 21, verse 4. And I'll read down through verse 9. Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient because of the journey. Makes sense. This is taking too long. The people spoke against God and Moses. So not only were they impatient, but they began to grumble and complain. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? And I think if most of us had money for every time the Israelites said that, we would be wealthy. Why have you brought us here to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. So there wasn't, they were wrong when they said there's no food. They didn't like the food that God was giving them, but God was providing for them. They just didn't like it. Verse 6, the Lord sent fiery serpents, snakes, among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, because we've spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard or a pole. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Now you've got to admit, that is an odd story. Think about what the Israelites must have thought. Maybe they thought, Moses, this doesn't make any sense. How can looking at a snake made of bronze up on a pole heal me? That sounds kind of weird, doesn't it? It does. It does sound strange. But what else sounds strange? The gospel sounds weird and odd and unusual. Just as the bronze serpent was lifted up, just as the bronze serpent that was lifted up is or was the remedy for their problem, so the Son of Man lifted up is the remedy for our problem. Not a remedy, the remedy. And yes, that sounds strange, and it sounds weird to the lost, but it is true, and it's the only hope we have, the gospel. It's up to us then as God's people to believe that, to preach that, and to live that. And when we compare the bronze serpent lifted up to Jesus Christ as he is lifted up, and by the way, that means his crucifixion, his death on the cross, bearing the wrath of God in our place. And we see some very interesting things. In both cases, in Numbers 21 and in John 3, death is threatened as the punishment for sin. Actually, in Numbers, some did die. Death was the punishment. They were bitten by the serpents, and they died or could die. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. In both cases, it is God himself who in his sovereign grace provides the remedy. In both cases, this remedy is something or someone which or who must be lifted up in public view. The bronze serpent, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in both cases, those people who with a believing heart look unto that which is lifted up, whether it be the serpent or Jesus, are healed. In Numbers, the people faced physical death, but in John, all mankind is exposed to eternal death because of sin. In Numbers, it is the type that is lifted up, or if you will, the shadow that is lifted up. The bronze serpent had no power to heal anyone. God healed people. It points forward to the substance, or in the technical term, the anti-type. Jesus, who does have the power to heal. In Numbers, the emphasis is on physical healing. When a man or a woman looked upon the serpent in the wilderness, when they did that, they were restored to health. In John, it is spiritual life, everlasting life, that is given to the person who trusts in Jesus, who was lifted up on the cross. And notice that Jesus said the Son of Man must be lifted up. Every time that term comes up in the Gospel of John, lifted up, it refers to Jesus being crucified sometimes, and also it looks forward to his exaltation into heaven. Now sometimes, and there are songs we sing, if I be lifted up, if Jesus is lifted up, he will draw all men to himself. Well, in the Gospel of John at least, being lifted up refers to his death. It doesn't refer to our praising him, but it refers to his death. And once again, the cross is the only possible remedy for sin. At the cross, God's demand for holiness, righteousness, and justice were completely satisfied by Jesus. One commentator puts it like this: it was ordained from all eternity to be the great propitiation and satisfaction for man's sin, Jesus on the cross. It was the payment by an almighty substitute and representative of man's enormous debt to God. When Christ died upon the cross, our many sins were laid upon him. He was made sin for us. He was made a curse for us. By his death, he purchased pardon and complete redemption for sinners. The bronze serpent lifted up in the camp of Israel brought health and cure within the reach of all who were bitten by the snakes. Christ crucified in like manner brought eternal life within reach of lost mankind. Christ has been lifted up on the cross, and man looking to him by faith may be saved. The truth before us is the very foundation stone of the Christian religion. Christ's death is the Christian's life. Christ's cross is the Christian's title to heaven. Christ lifted up and put to shame on Calvary is the ladder by which Christians enter into the holiest and are at length landed in glory. It is true that we are sinners, but Christ has suffered for us. It is true that we deserve death, but Christ has died for us. It is true that we are guilty debtors, but Christ has paid our debts with his own blood. And then he says this: this is the real gospel. This is good news. On this let us lean while we live. To this let us cling while when we die. Christ has been lifted up on the cross and has thrown open the gates of heaven to all believers. Now, how are those gates thrown open? Listen to verse 15. So that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. The answer to unbelief is belief, specifically believing in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. This is the response that regeneration brings when we're given a new heart and new desires and new passions and a new life by the Holy Spirit. Believing in Jesus and experiencing eternal life is the result of that. Now let me take you back for a minute to the Israelite who had been bitten by one of the snakes in Numbers 21. If he thought to himself, I know that if I look at that serpent up on the pole, I'll be healed. I believe that. But he didn't look. Would he live? The answer is no. He would have died because he didn't look. He had knowledge and he had assent. He agreed with what he heard. Well, why wouldn't he be healed then? Because he didn't have trust. Commitment, which is the third part of what the Bible calls belief, faith, trust, full-orbed, biblical faith, has knowledge. You know the facts. It has assent. You agree that those facts are true. And it has trust and commitment. You actually do something about it. Take action. In this case, looking. You look or you believe in Jesus. All three have to be present for biblical faith to be present. Man became a lost sinner by a look. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. In a similar way, the lost sinner is saved by a look. Look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. It's Isaiah 45:22. Now let me ask you, have you looked to Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? If you don't look, you won't live. In fact, you'll die an eternal death, because that is what every one of us deserve because of our sin and because of our sinfulness, which God absolutely must judge. So I urge you to repent of your sin, which means to turn from it, and turn to Jesus. Believe in him as your Lord and your Savior. Don't put it off another day. Look and live. And for those of us who do believe in Jesus Christ, those of us who have looked and have been given the gift of new life, we need to understand that the Christian life continues by looking. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter or finisher of faith. And we continue to look for Jesus until he comes back. Excuse me. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait or look for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The message of Christmas is too often relegated to the birth of Jesus alone, his nativity, his coming as a baby, and everybody loves babies, so there's no problem with that. But we shouldn't stop there. Jesus descended to this earth in order to be lifted up, that we might look to him, believe, and have eternal life for his glory and for our good.